in the background on this recording, you may be able to hear other voices. And this is because there were people present from several nations, and their friends were giving simultaneous translation to them because of language problems.
About 6 years ago, as I imagine some of you are aware, in the midst of a very busy pastorate in Edinburgh, the Lord saw fit to lay me aside with a stroke. And for about a year, I was on my back. At that time, and after, by a miracle of divine healing, he restored me to health and strength. My doctor said to me, "Now listen, you must never preach for more than 20 minutes, and you must never get excited." Well, I have broken those rules 5 days a week for about 5 years. So far, all is well. I cannot speak for merely 20 minutes, and I can't help getting excited because I feel the gospel, well, it is so exciting. And the most exciting thing about it at all is our relationship with Jesus Christ. I returned about 3 weeks ago from ministry in the Orient, at Hong Kong, in Japan, in Singapore, and in Indonesia. And I tell you, if you have never been to that part of the world, some of you may not have been, it's an eye-opener for any Englishman especially. I shared the ministry in Singapore with a pastor whom I had met in Hong Kong, Pastor Philip Tang. He is a wonderful man of God with the unique Oriental approach to preaching. You never, or very rarely, hear an Oriental preacher who begins with an introduction, has 3 points beginning with the same letter, and then a conclusion. That is a malady of the Western world. But this man, who was my colleague and with whom I was privileged to be on the same platform, preached quietly. That must have been a refreshing contrast from listening to me. And with tremendous authority and conviction, proclaimed the word of God. I don't think I have ever sat alongside a man whose message was such a blessing to me. During my visit to Hong Kong, I had been with him and had been up to the boundary of communist China, about 25 miles inland from Hong Kong, and looked over into communist China at the border. And Philip Tang told me, he said, "You know, the Chinese church is just about twice as strong now as it was at the time of takeover. There are about twice the number of Christians there that there were then." And he said this, a significant thing, "There isn't a hypocrite left." No hypocrite could stand the fire of such a trial. And it is still true, as it was in the days of the Old Testament, that the more a Christian is afflicted, the more he grows. I sometimes am almost brought to despair as I think of our Western world, and especially of this country. I wish I could have brought about 300 or 400 young people from Singapore right into this conference, right into London, and let them loose. We were preaching there in the conference center in Singapore, which is the government building there now, seating about 1,200 people. But this was totally inadequate. 90% of the audience was under 25. Every one of them had a Bible and a notebook, and they were eager and hungry for every word they could hear from the Word of God. Mr. Tang spoke for about an hour, Then we had an interval for 10 minutes, and I think I went on for about a further hour, and then we had an after meeting, and we never got home till about midnight. But all the time we were conscious that, of the tremendous eagerness of those youngsters, 90% of them under 25 years of age. And as I saw their enthusiasm and their concern and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, how I coveted that for this country today. And how sad it makes me when I realize that what was the world's greatest missionary country, Britain, has now become the world's greatest gambling country. More than £600 million sterling was spent in this country between Christmas and New Year on alcohol. There's only one thing that can turn the tide in Britain, and it's a great incoming and in-moving of the power of the Holy Ghost. My heart cries out for the reality of revival in this land. And I think perhaps as never before, as I said this morning, this festival of light is just like a cloud over the horizon. Let us come, as it were, from grassroots, out of a sense of conviction of many, many people, that the kind of thing that's going on in Britain has gone on long enough. It's time for God to work. Well, with these thoughts in mind, I thought of a particular portion of the Word of God for tonight to consider with you. The story of a church that had lost its first love. No, not the Ephesian church in Revelation, but in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Let me read to you from verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I think that of all the churches in the New Testament, this one at Galatia gave Paul the most concern. He was burdened and anxious and concerned about them. He says in the 19th verse of this chapter, My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. There was something tragically wrong in Galatia. Something had gone wrong. What was it? Well, just glance at this chapter a minute with me. And I noticed that this church had lost its enthusiasm. Verse 15. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. They lost their enthusiasm. Where are these happy feelings that once you had? I don't like singing this particular hymn, but to be honest, I think I should have to sing it more than I do. The hymn of William Cowper, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." And then this verse, "Where is the blessedness that once I knew, when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" I wonder if the author of that hymn got the thought of that verse from this verse in Scripture. Where is then the blessedness you speak of? Here's a church which has lost its enthusiasm, lost its glow, and lost the wonder of reality in Christian living. And because of this, it had become sidetracked. Verse 9. "But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire to be again to be in bondage?" It had become sidetracked. Occupied with religion without Christ. Occupied with all the form and the tradition and the ceremony and the outward ritual, without any inward life. And not only so, but this church had stopped growing. Verse 19. "I travel in birth again until Christ be formed in you." No progress to report at Galatia. Now, I don't want to be cynical, and I don't want to be critical or unkind, but simply to be honest and realistic, and to suggest to you that this is a pretty clear picture of the church in Britain and America today. A couple of years ago, or was it three? I don't remember now. I was in California, and I preached in a different church every Sunday of a particular denomination, which I won't mention, about, I would think 30 or 40 of them. And every Sunday morning, I asked for permission to go to the young people's department, the college age group of the Christian education, not to speak, but to sit in the back row and watch. So I was given permission. And I went into the back row and sat there, and in every case there were about 50 to 100 youngsters, college age people, fellows and girls, and 90% of them were bored stiff. Mind you, they were listening to thoroughly good, fundamental theology, dispensational to the last degree, hiding the word of truth, sound, orthodox, no complaint with the teacher whatsoever. But 90% of those people could hardly wait till the bell went to be dismissed. And as I looked at them, I thought to myself, nothing will persuade me that when those young folks get married one day and have children of their own, they'll ever introduce their children to a situation with which they have been so completely bored. You see, Britain is one generation ahead of America in apostasy. America has masses of young people inside the establishment. We haven't. There's some, of course, and there are some exceptions. Always dangerous to generalize. But by and large, we haven't got them. Because people have got fed up with the traditional church and have found nothing in it at all. And here is this church in Galatia, which has no love lost its enthusiasm, lost the reality of the Lord Jesus. Where is the blessedness that you once spake of? And because they've lost their first love, they've substituted religion for the reality of Jesus, and they've ceased to grow. This is obvious, cause and effect. What a tragic thing it is when a Christian loses his first love. It is not only the condition of the church in Britain and America, but the most subtle and dangerous thing of all is, if I may be allowed to say so, that you can join the bandwagon of a work so mighty and so magnificent as Operation Mobilization and be in exactly this state. The only thing is that for appearance sake you daren't show it. You have to live it out. You have to maintain an appearance of prayer. You have to know the language. You have to keep up the pace. But I'll guarantee that if I could speak to some of you personally tonight, you're finding an awful job to stay with it. The sheer grind and the sheer loss in your heart of the early glow is a thing that's completely shaken you. Can you imagine that when you got into such a wonderful fellowship, everything would be thrilling? Well, you don't find sleeping on the floor too thrilling, but you can bear that. That isn't so hard. The amazing thing is that having been introduced to a spiritual hothouse, you're frozen stiff. And you don't know why. And spiritually, you're going along with a crowd at OM, but you're losing out in your relationship to Christ. And you're facing a real crisis. Can you recall the day of your conversion? I can. It doesn't really matter. As long as you know you are now, that's what matters. But I remember the day. I was there at the time. I remember the place. A little public house in Northumberland, in the north of England. I remember the day, and I remember the time when Jesus Christ confronted me through the ministry of a colleague in the office in which I was working in Newcastle, and he led me to the Lord. And I remember when I went back to my home, saying to my parents on a Saturday, the day after I returned, my father was just getting ready to go and watch me playing a game of rugby and say, "I'm sorry, I'm not going today. I just want to go to a field and get alone and read my Bible." And he suggested calling for a psychiatrist or taking some other drastic steps with a son who had got some kind of religious mania. But I went away on my own. And I went to that field, and I can know the spot in my mind even now. And I climbed over a gate and sat down beside a stone wall with my Bible, which for the first time was living in my heart. I read Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ." And I underlined that little word "now" so hard with my pen that I went right through to the Epistle of the Philippians and ruined it there on the spot. But it was worth it because of the sheer thrill of knowing that I knew Jesus and I'd been redeemed. Oh, the thrill of those early days. That's more than 40 years ago. I want to say to you, I wonder whether I've ever had quite such a spiritual moment as I had then. All the bars were down. Every barrier to the entry of Christ to every known territory of my heart had gone, and Jesus Christ was Lord. And the sheer thrill of knowing the reality of his presence was something I shall never forget. But what does 40 years ago matter? What matters is, what about now? Today, on this day of September 1971, is he real to me? Is he real to you? is the sin still the same thrill and the reality and the wonder of the Lord in your heart and in your life as there was then? Or are you losing out? Losing your first love? Some years ago in Chicago, one of the members of our church was Dr. Guy Taper. At the time, the field director of the Sudan Interior Mission. He came home on furlough, and every time he came, naturally and gladly, he was given the opportunity to preach. And every time he did so, he preached the same text. Not the same sermon, but the same text. And this was the text: I have somewhat against thee, in that thou hast left thy first love. By the time I'd heard it three times, I was not reacting very spiritually. I was saying to myself, what does he think we're doing around here? I never take our day off. 7 days a week, 16 hours a day, I'm hard at it. What does he mean I've left my first love? I couldn't understand him. Until one day, I went to Tanzania, the town of Mwanza. I arrived on a Saturday evening and went to a missionary's house. Two Tanzanian national pastors, one of them who had been educated in the States and the other in Britain, came into this missionary's home and began to talk one to another. I didn't understand a word they said, but I had a tremendous blessing as I watched them. Their faces just glowed with the reality of Jesus. They're talking about the Lord. I knew that. And the next day I was invited to preach at the Anglican church. That was a bit difficult for me, not being an Anglican. But I went to the church, and when I got there, to my amazement, I knew the minister. And I said, how good it is to see you again after all these years. Yes, he said, it's good to see you. But he said, I want to tell you something before you preach this morning. I had to come to Tanzania to get to know Jesus. I said, that's rubbish. I remember you as a crusader leader in London. I remember you active in your church. Oh, yes, he said, I knew all about him, but I didn't know him. And I went in that Sunday, and for the first time in my life, I preached in a church living in its first love. I haven't been in one since. I suppose there are some, but I haven't been in one. But that one was. It was an international church. People from almost every country. Perhaps that's an exaggeration, but people from many countries were there. And the singing, and the joy, and the depth, and the reality, and the quality of it all just spoke of the presence of the living Lord. It was tremendous. A church that was living in the thrill and in the glow of the first love for Christ. Are you there tonight? Or are you saying, where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I saw the Lord? I don't know the answer to that question. None of my business. But you do. Have you first lost your first love? If you have, you've got sidetracked. And you're more occupied with organization, with things, than with Christ. And worse than that, you've stopped growing. There's been no progress. There's been no real spiritual milestones in your life. You have no secret history with God. You're not gradually growing and growing in the Christian life. You've leveled off. You've even been going down. You're on a collision course with the Lord. Somehow, you've lost your first love. Perhaps some of you are saying, this man seems to know about me altogether. I don't know a thing about you. But I know my own heart. And I know how easy this kind of thing happens in a Christian's life when he's involved in a keen, out-and-out spiritual work. Why did it happen in Galatia? Oh, I'll tell you, I think, why it happened. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 3, I think I can see. It says this: are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I don't know if any of you are reading from Living Letters Translation or paraphrase. I love that paraphrase of that verse. Do you know what it says? It says this: Have you gone completely crazy? If keeping the Jewish law did not make you a Christian in the first place, why do you think that trying to keep it now will make you mature? You see, they had begun in the Spirit. They began by simple confidence in Jesus and total abandonment to Him and trust in Him. And now they had gone on and were seeking to be made perfect by effort. They'd begun by trusting, but they'd continued by trying. And 9 out of 10 Christians, without exaggeration, make the same error. Here then is the plight of this church. They've lost its first love for the reason that it had begun the Christian life by miracle, but was trying to mature it by natural means and natural methods. So Paul had something to say to him. And I think the Lord has something to say to us tonight about this very same situation. How does he tackle it? What has God got to say to a Christian who's a dwarf? A Christian who's somehow getting along with an organization, with a work, and putting up a front and living all the time behind a mask and not real. Merely a pretense, merely a show. What has God got to say to it? Of course, that Christian doesn't like living like that, but he doesn't know the answer to it. Well, I notice that Paul draws from the Old Testament a story which maybe you have found difficult to understand, but which really is basically very simple and hits right the nail right on the head. May I ask you just a second? If I was looking at this passage of Scripture for the first time, I think I would take out a bit of paper and I would draw a line down the middle. And I would notice here there are 3 couplets of words together. Here's the first, in verse 22. Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And there are my first 2 words on the left side of the line. Naturally born. And the other side of the line, supernatural. Bondage, free. Born naturally, born supernaturally. First, natural, supernatural. Now the second couplet, verse 25. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Bondage, freedom. That's my second couplet. And here's the third, verse 29. As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. There's a third. Flesh, Spirit. Now, if you're taking notes, and if you have a piece of paper, you'll have a line drawn down the middle. On the left-hand side of the line, you'll have these 3 words. Natural, bondage, flesh. On the other side of the line, supernatural, free, Spirit. Now every one of us in this hall tonight is living on one side of that line or the other. There's nobody on neutral ground. Either born naturally and in bondage and mastered by the flesh, or born supernaturally, free and mastered by the Spirit. Let me just reverse the order of those words. Either mastered by the flesh, in bondage, and reacting to every situation naturally. Or mastered by the Spirit of God, wonderfully free, and reacting to every situation supernaturally. Now, just a minute, let's forget about whether you claim to be a Christian or a missionary or anything else. Which side of that line am I on tonight? One of the greatest engineers in history was Michael Faraday. As a small boy, he was running through a field and he came to a fence. He couldn't get over it, it was too high. He couldn't get under it, it was too low. So he tried to get through it. And he got his head and shoulders through and he got stuck. And when he was in that position, just wriggling and couldn't get out, he said, "I wonder what side of this fence I'm on." And he said, "I know, I'm on the side of my heart." That's the side of the line that you're on. Are you mastered by the flesh? And therefore in bondage? And therefore reacting to every situation that occurs naturally? Have you ever heard Christian people, I'm sorry to say, but Christian people say in conversation with one another, "The way that fellow blew his top with me the other day, it was only natural that I should react as I did." Hold it. Only natural. Only natural. How we give ourselves away. The Christian is never to react naturally, but always supernaturally. As you go out on missionary service, I want us all to realize this, that not one of us has any right ever to expect anybody to come in anywhere to listen to our sermons. We've no right to expect it at all. That's totally contrary to the New Testament. But we've every right to expect that they will watch our reactions. And it is our reactions to situations in everyday life which will convince people, or otherwise, of the reality of our Christian faith. Why does that man not press the panic button when everybody else gets mad? Why does that girl not just totally give up in absolute despair? How does she carry on? What's her secret? You see, this is tremendously relevant. Forgive me just telling you this, but in Hong Kong, I saw something that made me very nostalgic. I saw in Hong Kong Harbour the world's largest liner, let me emphasize that, the world's largest liner, the Queen Elizabeth, as a floating university, come to the end of a day. It reminded me of a day when my wife and family and myself went on her from England to New York. And 2 days out to sea, we noticed the captain of the Queen with his field glasses on a cloud of smoke coming along in the rear. And the news went round very quickly that the world's largest liner was being overtaken at sea for the first time in her life by the world's fastest liner, the United States. I thought you might enjoy that better. About 4 hours later, she overtook us, unnecessarily near, and as she went by, the commander of the United States sent a message to the commander of the Queen Elizabeth, which said, "You look very beautiful, but you're very slow." The reply wasn't published. About 8 weeks later, we returned on the same ship and were sitting having a cup of tea with the chief engineer, who happened to be a Christian man. And he said to me, "You know, 6 weeks ago on our return from New York, the same thing happened as happened on the outward voyage with you. The United States overtook us and sent us a message which said, 'Sorry to pass you.'" But he said the old man was ready for him, the old man being the commander. And he sent him a telegram which said, "That's perfectly okay, but it is not meet for the royal lady to travel in fast company." I thought that was a pretty good answer. And then he said to me, "Would you like to go down and see the engine room?" I said, "I'd love to." I went down, right down below surface, went into the boiler room, saw those 12 steam compressed boilers. Then he said, "Come on, we'll go further down." Went right down to the hull of the ship, came out of a airtight door and walked along a gangway. On either side of us there were two propeller shafts. told me they were 450 feet long, 150 yards of unbroken steel. And we went to the skin of the ship, the very back, and saw the place where those four propeller shafts went out into the ocean. And I heard the thrash of four giant propellers driving an 82,000 ton floating atoll across the Atlantic Ocean. It was thrilling. I went back to his cabin and he said to me, "Do you like that?" I said, "I wouldn't have missed it for anything." "But I suppose," I said, "those propellers are going at tremendous speed." And he laughed at me.
Ritual and pedigree and orthodoxy, reputation and character, and count the whole lot as worthless compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and lordship of his lordship. And he made the priceless discovery of the weakness of his strength. And then the whole principle of his life became the strength of weakness. "My grace," the Lord said to him, "is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, he said, "The most gladly do I boast of my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I'm weak, then I'm strong." Beloved, in 30 seconds I'll be through. And I'm speaking to some, not only a mind, but some heart. And your defeat has caused you confusion, shame. You never thought it would happen. You thought you'd finished with all that forever. Why has it happened? Why did it cause breakdown? Because you never realized the weakness of strength. How vulnerable you were before the enemy. When you realized your weakness lay and your strength lay in God alone. No strength but in his grace. And you began to take for credit spiritual results and spiritual success. And take the glory to yourself, and your life of fellowship is in ruin. The prayer of my heart is that this word, which has not been given lightly, but out of the depth of my soul to you all, may be used by the Holy Spirit to sound an alarm bell that will make you take the only step you can take. Because I want you to come back to Calvary with me right now. That's where we need to be. Back to Calvary. Back to the cross. Back to the blood of Jesus for cleansing. Back to the place of forgiveness. Back to the place where I can have renewal. Back to the place where the Lord Jesus has never turned his back on me. Always confronting me, facing me with hands that have been crucified. And the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Have you learned the weakness of strength? Have you? Have you, in the time of spiritual success, claimed the credit? Grieve the Spirit of God. Put him out of business. And the devil has had a rampage. In the name of the Lord Jesus, rebuke him tonight. In the power of a risen Savior, come back to Calvary's cross and receive his cleansing and renewal.